Well, it's true that we will be going to the book of Jonah. I would like actually to read from the book of Matthew first for context into what we will be talking about this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We will be reading from first, and then we will be going to the book of Jonah. Matthew 5, we'll be reading beginning at verse 13. And this is what Jesus says to the disciples and those who are sitting on the mountainside. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's context for our reading. Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. You can find this after the books of Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then there's Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So we're going to be reading from the book of Jonah. A very small but yet very powerful message I think this book has for us as God's people. I will only be taking the first two chapters because of time constraints. I only have two services for this book, but I commend you, or the rest of this book, to your reading as well and to your meditation. Hopefully after this first sermon you'll see why. We'll see. Jonah chapter 1, going to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, I encourage you to also keep your Bibles open, as we will be using this at the later half of this sermon, but for now, I want to give a little bit of context to the book of Jonah. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why I think Jonah is such a potent book for us, not just simply as people living in the world, but as Christians living in the world, is that the book of Jonah is really God's love story to the world. You have to read the whole thing to finally figure this out when we finally get to the end. But you'll find out that this is God's love story to the world. What it also presents to us is a critique of the Israelite world and life view at the time. Here, I'll get into that now. Jonah, as a prophet, we have to do a little bit of intro, is a prophet only mentioned once for us, and I'll give you the reference for this. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, Jonah is the prophet who comes to Jeroboam II and prophesies peace for the borders of Israel. Now, Jonah comes in at a time about 760 B.C. into the arena of prophecy. The reason why Jonah, the son of Amittai, is so important, as we see, is that he prophesies peace. Now, before this time, Israel had a huge conflict with the king of Damascus, who reigned over the nation of Syria. And it's like any other battle that we could say, they're not on good terms with each other. Peace, or war, had led to peace. Damascus had been conquered by Israel, and also the king of Assyria, who, if you must know, reigns in Nineveh. Because Syria had been conquered, Israel's threat to the north had been taken out. Israel could now have peace for a while. What happens is that peace leads to complacency. Amos gives us a good view of this, if you want to go to the book of Amos. I'm not, but essentially Amos judges Israel as a prophet. He judges Israel because what happened is, now that her borders are secured, Israelites focused on the fact that, guess what, the Lord is coming someday. They focused on the fact of the judgment, the day of the Lord. Find that in Amos 5, 18 through 20. The day of the Lord, that's what they were focused on. Nothing else. They weren't focused on the fact that maybe they should sit in catechism a little bit longer, or they weren't focused on the fact that, hey, we're in a country, we're in a world that doesn't know about the Lord. Their focus was on the fact these people out there, these nations outside our borders are evil. And one day, the Lord is going to come and he's going to send his Messiah who is going to stand as judge and ruler and king over these nations, and he's going to thrust them into utter darkness so that they will not be able to any longer sin against the Lord. Meanwhile, we as Israelites will stand in judgment over these people. We'll stand in the front row seat watching these people burn. We will be the people of God's love, of His peace, of His mercy, and His kindness. What this leads to is an unwillingness by the Israelites to share God's compassion to other nations. An unwillingness because they're out there, but we're inside God's covenant. We are the people of God's love and kindness. That being said, that's Israel's background. Nineveh has a totally darker background. And this kind of actually leads or makes you maybe understand why the Israelites felt this way toward the people of this world. If you want to read about what's said about Nineveh, you can go to the book of Nahum. It talks all about it. But essentially, it can be summed up this way. Nineveh's wickedness comes down to this. They plotted evil against the Lord. There is cruelty and plundering in war. Prostitution and witchcraft abounded in Nineveh. And commercial exploitation. It's not a good city. And like I said, eventually it will be, I haven't said this yet, but eventually it will be destroyed. In 612 BC, Nineveh is destroyed forever by the king of Babylon. Okay, that's the introduction for a book I'm only going to get up to chapter 2 on. Okay, first point of the sermon is a disobedient prophet. Disobedient prophet. I was getting context for you in verses 1 and 2. Now I'm going to verse 3 in Jonah chapter 1. Here we go. Jonah ran away from the Lord. Because, of course, why else would he run away? He has all this stuff put in his head. Why else would he run away? He ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. I want to concentrate on that. Because you know what? A prophet's duty, no matter what the consequence was to do the will of the Lord wholeheartedly and completely. Wholeheartedly and completely. To get this picture maybe a little bit more clear, I'm going to Lord's Day 12. Only for really quick. You don't have to go there. Lord's Day 12. Because here in Lord's Day 12, what we are given is a picture of who Jesus Christ is. Who is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. And how else to compare Jonah than to look at the perfection of Christ? It says this, that Christ, as our chief prophet and teacher, he perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. He perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for all our deliverance. You know what this cost him, right? It cost him his death because he was so perfect. And bringing the will of God to the people of Israel. Eventually, the Pharisees and Sadducees get on his case and kill him. Now, Jonah is presented with the same kind of dilemma that if he goes to Nineveh, they might kill him. Anyway, I'm leaving some of the story away. They might do something to him. Does he follow the Lord's will anyway? We hear the account of, I believe it's Isaiah, some of the prophets who, some of them were naked for 3 years as a testimony to Israel of their exile into the land of Babylon. Others of them had to lay on their side, cook their food with animal dung, and do all sorts of things to prophesy what was about to happen to Israel. Jonah doesn't even want to do anything. He wants to shirk his responsibility. If you think in our own times to this day, if you have a policeman, he's there to do his job. It doesn't matter if he's putting his life on the line, in the line of duty, that he has to walk into a house with his gun held high just in case someone is behind the corner. He does his job because that's what he's called to do. Jonah, as a prophet of God, isn't just called to preach the good news of God, the news of, hey, this is great. He's also called to preach the news of God's judgment and condemnation against Nineveh. But he doesn't want to do it. He has no energy to do that, but guess what? He has enough energy to run away, doesn't he? He has enough energy to run away. It says this. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now Tarshish, as far as we can tell, is in Spain. You know your geography? That's a long way away from Israel. It's across the entire Mediterranean Sea, a trip of probably almost 2,000 miles on the sea. And what's even more probably interesting is the fact that Israelites don't really like the sea, period. They tend to avoid it at all costs. They more like the land than they like the sea. But remember the words of Psalm 139, verse 7, if you will. Where the psalmist says there, Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? It doesn't matter where I go, the psalmist goes on to claim. I can go to the highest heights, I can go to the lowest depths. Everywhere I go, you know where I'm at. Jonah would have this Bible verse in his head, but it doesn't matter. He is not seeing very clearly what the Lord, well, the power of the Lord, he is not seeing anything very clearly. He's not very smart, let's put it that way. If he is a true Israelite, he knows of the omnipotence of the fact that God is everywhere. So it doesn't matter where he goes, God is going to catch up with him. But for some odd reason, he thinks that he's going to get away. I'll say it right now, what he's being confused by is a prejudice. A prejudice against those people out there. Those people who he wants, as you're going to see, well, I'm not going to go through, in chapter 4, he wants them to burn. That being said, I want to show you something about the book of Jonah that maybe will help to bring this out a little bit more. A little bit more on the purpose of Jonah is this. Jonah is written from a perspective of history, but also as a very literary book. In fact, some people have claimed it's so literary, so well put together, literarily, that way. It's so well put together that they claim that this fact, the fact that there's so many extraordinary stories said about Jonah in this book, that makes this book impossible to believe. It was probably written as a fairy tale from somebody's mind. And so, either you're presented with this perspective that it's historical, absolutely, and not well put together and well crafted, or you're given this perspective that it's fake, because it's so well put together. I'm not saying any of these, I'm putting them two together. I believe with absolute confidence it's a true historical book, but whoever puts it together puts it out in such a way as to prove a point. He's preaching a sermon through the life and the story of what happens to Jonah. In that way, what you have is this. Nineveh represents the Gentiles in this worldview. Nineveh is a representation of the Gentiles, and Jonah will be a representation of the Israelite community. With that being said, still on this point of a disobedient prophet, what kind of a perspective do Christians today have on the world? How do we view the world? How do we view ourselves as Christians too? I pulled some stuff together, so I'm just going to give you a couple of things. For a lot of us, and I'm saying to us, a lot of us, the world equals evil. They're chosen for destruction. They're sinful. They're materialistic. They're searching. They have hearts too, right? They're non-elected, reprobate, lost, enemies. And that's our concept of the world right there. Okay, that's the world. But how about the church? And this is a concept, or this is what I got for the church. They're good. Church is good. It's chosen for blessing. God's peace rests upon the church. Saved, elected. They're set apart from the world. All true, by the way. All of these things about the world are true and about the church are true. But you know what? The thing that makes this a bad split between the two is this. How does it affect our thoughts? How does it affect our way of treating other people who aren't Christians? How does it affect the way that we treat each other? How does it affect any animosity we have toward the world, any love we have for our own selves as the church? I'm not trying to have you pick sides at this point. I'm just having you think, just wonder and ponder these things. But I'll ask the question, just like Jonah is being asked in verse 3, in fact in this whole book, where does the Israelite, where does the churches, where does even our animosity against the world come from? Where does it originate? For us, we're very good at doing this. We have a thing called the antithesis. It's called the split between, or the conflict between, the world is over here and we're over here. So the world supports materialism. We don't. We fight against it. Individualism? No. We don't want individualism because individualism says, don't need God. The world says we want to support drugs in the school or not. We don't want chastity or any of this stuff. We'll present our case over here. It's a complete conflict, a butting of heads the whole time. If that's the case, why are we so interested in the conflict as trying to convince them, hey, how about come over to our side? Why not be in the church? Why not be one of God's communicant members with us as well? Why do we have to focus on this pact of conflict? Which we should, but we should also focus on this fact. Maybe we should bring them to our side. Maybe we should convince them that, hey, your side isn't going to win in the end. There's another view, beside the antithesis, another view. We call them the Anabaptists, but they show themselves in different ways. You can see them in the Mennonites, in the Quakers. I'm not judging them. I'm trying to say this. What their tendency is to do is to, okay, the world is evil, so we're going to pick ourselves up and we're going to place ourselves somewhere else. And we're going to stay out of the world. We won't let them affect our lives. We won't affect our children. We won't let them affect anything we say or do. We're going to live as if they don't even exist and then go to heaven. There's also a conformist view which says, oh, we could conform to that. The Bible leaves room for freedom. We can have that kind of fun that the world has. No, we can be buddy-buddy with the world. And we don't show our differences, but we don't also show our differences as the antithesis part. Bring them over to our side. Our witness gets muted. But what I wanted to present, and that's what I gave you in the Matthew 5, 13 through 8, 16, is this fact. Whether we take this approach, the conflict, whether we want to pull ourselves out of the world, whether we want to conform to the world, the fact of the matter is Jesus Christ calls us to be a light to the world. So that they, when they see your good deeds, Matthew 5:16, they may glorify your Father in heaven. This is talked about many times in the Bible. I'm just going to give you the references if you want to look up them later. It's an Old Testament passage. Isaiah 50:49 says, you have become a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 says that. We already looked at Matthew. Jesus in Matthew 28 says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and present the gospel to all men, that they may believe. That's a paraphrase of that. Matthew 28. Philippians 2 gives you something to 2 verse 15. What we have there is that the Spirit of God is working in us, both to will and to act according to His good will, so that in the world, a dark world, you shine as lights. And 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 gives the same example. I'm trying to point out is this, by the simple fact that you are a Christian, by the simple fact that God is working His Holy Spirit into you, by the simple fact that you are called by Jesus Christ, you're different. You shine a light. You are a light to the world. And what do lights do? Lights get rid of darkness. They don't get rid of people, but they get rid of the darkness that is in people. And they bring them to God's cause. What is making us? What is making you? What is making myself hide our light? Is it a general sense of apathy? Is it a general sense that we don't have the love or the passion or the zeal for Christ that we need to, that we quickly, just like Jonah, hop on our ship and go the opposite direction, that when we're walking on a street and we see someone in front of us who we know is an unbeliever, we want more to quickly turn around and walk the other way or try to cross on the other side? Is it fear? Self-image, maybe, for us who are younger. A general sense of apathy. Self-image. Maybe a love for your friends. You don't want them to hate you. You want them to continue to love you. Whatever the case. It doesn't change. The call of God for us as His believers, as His people, is to still be a light today. And not to run away from it. not to hide from it, not to go in the opposite direction when we should be going to Nineveh, which is in the other direction, but to be a light. And for those of you who are younger, I'm saying this now, you're waiting perhaps to present your light, or maybe you don't even, but if you're waiting, it doesn't change. As you get older and you progress, as you continually say, no, I don't want to go on this mission service project yet, or no, I don't want to, my friend is too young to hear the gospel, all of these excuses don't get any better as you get older, because as you get older, you get more busy. As you get older, you get more into different things. As you get older, you also get into habits that don't allow you to really have a zeal for Christ and for His gospel in the way that you should be able to present. It just gets busier and busier, and life doesn't get any easier. And so by the time you get to an elder or a more like 60 or 70 or 80, you can look back upon your life and say, how many times I should have been there. I should have been presenting for Jesus, for the gospel. Anyway, that's the disobedient prophet. We've put ourselves into Jonah's shoes. We're close to his shoes. Quickly, a determined Lord. This is one of my shorter points, but I think it's also very important. In verse 4, now we're going to get really into the text. We're going to start munching a bit. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Right there. Literally, the text says that the Lord throws a storm at Jonah, kind of like Zeus throwing a thunderbolt. God is throwing, to the Hebrew mind, a storm at Jonah to get his disobedient prophet to understand something. I'm saying here, God is not punishing Jonah. And what we must see in what's about to happen in our last point, God is not punishing Jonah. He is trying to make him understand something. He is trying to get his disobedient prophet to live his life out for God's glory. He's trying to redirect Jonah and put him back on course. And God's going to do this not just one more time or two more times. God's going to do it 5 more times in this book. He's going to enter into Jonah's life to try to get his prophet to see that it's not all about Jonah. It's not just about you, Jonah. It's about what I am trying to accomplish in this world and what I am trying to bring about in this world. But one more point for that. This is Jonah's sin, and it affects more than just himself. Jonah is, like I said, trying to be selfish. He's trying to get away. But as we see already in verse, even the sailors are being affected. Jonah is simply thinking about himself. He just wants what he wants. And if you continue to read the book, you'll get to point why Jonah is thinking this way. Chapter 4 will give you that all. Anyway, point 3. That was a quick one. I think that's the most important point, that God doesn't give up. God doesn't ever give up with us. I don't think that's an important point. I'm just saying that's the point. God doesn't give up. Point 3. What you have now is the Gentile sailors stuck in between. There's a battle going on here. A battle not of fists, but a battle of wills. Who's going to win out? Will God's will win out against Jonah? Or will Jonah's will win out against God? And will he escape to Spain? Verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. At verse 5, what we get there is our first glimpse of the world, of the Gentiles. Remember, Nineveh is an emblem, or is symbolifying Gentiles. The sailors are our first glimpse at what the Gentiles are looking like. And do they come out as fire-breathing atheists? Do they come out as arrogant? Do they come out as apathetic? Stuck up? No, they don't. They're a group of men who are just as unable to navigate the seas as they are unable to navigate their own souls. All of what the sailors do in this text, and what we're looking at, they represent the childish, the naivete, the futility of the Gentile mind in trying to find the correct direction in their life, and they can't find it. They need help. They need direction in their life. They can't save themselves. Just like them, so too, we are also placed in a world that is hurting and futilely lost. They don't look like it. They don't appear like it. But if you look into your own heart, you know how much you struggle. You know how much you have to face against the world. And you have God on your side. Imagine if you don't have God on your side and you have to walk through this world. There are obviously needs that the world has, which whether or not they want to show you them, they have them. They have them. Point is that I want to say is at least they're searching. They're calling out to their gods. They're crying to their gods. Where's Jonah? Where did Jonah go to? But Jonah had gone below the deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Remember I said Jonah doesn't care. Jonah really doesn't care about what the Lord wants for him. Contrast that with the compassion that the sailor or the captain is now showing for Jonah's life. He comes down to the boat and he says, "How can you sleep?" Which is, by the way, I think a good jab at Jonah. How can you sleep? How can you sleep while we are upstairs trying to fight and save everybody's life on this ship? You're just worried about sleeping. How can you sleep? And then Paul says, "Get up. Call on your God. Maybe he will hear us and save us." But remember, this is what Jonah doesn't want to happen. Jonah doesn't want these people to be saved. Again, these are Gentiles, just like the Ninevites are. God doesn't care about them in Jonah's mind. He only cares about himself. What happens is that Jonah is not able to tell what he's doing. And so the sailors have to revert to the lot. So the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots. Let us find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, obviously. God is in control of the lots. He is directing them for his honor and for his glory at this point. Verse 8 and 9. So they asked him, because they don't know what's going on. Listen to this. A whole list of questions. Look at all the questions. "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble on us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And he has to answer them. He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." Jonah is exposed at this point in front of a whole bunch of Gentiles, a whole bunch of the people out of the world. They are exposing him. And so, in a way, they are questioning him, just like maybe a preacher on a Sunday, or maybe even your coworker in the workplace, or someone who's in your classes. Who are you? Where do you come from? Funny thing is, at this point, Jonah has been always trying to run away from preaching to the Gentiles. He's trying to run away from preaching to Nineveh, at least. And here we're about to see something quite ironic. He's going to preach to them. At verse 9, he says this. He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Jonah has just given his credentials. He's just given God's credentials. He has just preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The one thing, that's what he's running away from doing. Inadvertently, he's preaching it to the Gentiles. He's getting caught in something. He can't run away from it. The crazy thing is this. Remember I said Jonah's ignorant. He's forgetting who the Lord is, that the Lord can see him. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are taken aback. They're thrown back against the wall. When they hear this,
They're dumbfounded.
Listen to this question they ask him. All they say to him is, "What have you done? What have you done?" It's like a parent who's mad at you, young children, for doing something of stupidity. What have you done? Why did you stand in the middle of the road when that car came by? Were you not thinking? Were you lost in some other world? Why is your brain not being able to put two things together? 1 + 1 = 2. They can see it. Jonah can't. And that's irony, because the man of God who should know the word back and forth is the ignorant one in this case. It's the Gentiles who should be the ignorant one who are the smart ones in this case. They're the ones who get it. And what we see here is this. What's going to happen is this. Jonah is going to have, I guess you could call it, some type of minor conversion. I call it minor. You can read the rest of the book for why I call it minor, but it changes him. Now there's an interlude at verse 11. It says the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, What should we do to make the sea calm down for us? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Verse 12, Jonah admits his sin and takes his full responsibility for it. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Question to ask you from everything that we have said so far. I know I'm going to buck against the trend of how this is interpreted, but I want to do it anyway. Are the words that Jonah utters here words of obedience or stubborn disobedience? What would have happened if Jonah would have said this? And I'm just going to put this out as a suggestion. What happens if Jonah would have told the sailors, "What you have to do is turn around and head for Nineveh, and the storm will calm down"? Would that have worked? I don't know, because Jonah doesn't do that. What he says is, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault this great storm has come upon you." The reason why I bring this up is this. In chapter 4, verse 4, listen to this. Actually, chapter 4, verse 3. After Jonah has just expounded his anger at the Lord and just said, "I don't like you. I'm just putting it down. I don't like your actions at this point." He says this, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." After he has seen the conversion of Nineveh. "It's better for me to die than to live." Question there is that I'm asking is this. Is Jonah counting on the fact that if he gets thrown into the sea, he'll drown? I'm just asking that a question. Literally, is he trying to commit suicide? Does he know that the Lord is going to win no matter what he does? And so he's like, "Okay, I give up. The last option I have left is to take my life. Just get rid of it. Take my life." We don't know. We don't know. The text doesn't keep it open. It allows us to ponder that question. I'll leave you to ponder that question. Is Jonah so willing to not preach the gospel to Nineveh that he's willing to kill himself? Contrast then this. Verse 13 and 14, listen to this. Listen to the compassion that the sailors show for Jonah that he's not going to show for them. "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. You, O Lord, have done as you pleased.'" The word that's used there when it says that the sailors tried even harder than before, it says, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land." The Hebrew word is the word hatar, and literally it means this. Hatar means to dig with one's oars. And so, I don't know if you've ever boated or anything before, but this is to put the oar deep into the water, as deep as you can, and to pull with all your might to try to get back to land, to try to save yourself. The sailors are doing everything. They have just been given this avenue of getting away, of escaping with their lives, and they're not going to take it. They're not going to condemn an innocent man in their minds to death. If they have any life left in them, they are going to get back to land and everyone's going to be safe. Going to get back to land. It's only at the last resort, when they know they can't get away, when they know God is against them because he's sending an even furious storm at them, that they fulfill Jonah's request. Quite an evil world, don't you think? Quite a very furious, vicious place of arrogant atheists everywhere. They don't care about God's people at all. Being sarcastic. Contrast all of this compassion that they're showing with Jonah, who took the first ship to get away, and his unwillingness to warn Nineveh of the impending disaster that God is going to present to them. And I ask you this question, what would have happened if Jonah and the sailors would have switched roles? If there were, instead of a whole bunch of sailors on the ship, there's a whole bunch of little Jonahs running around on the ship. And they find that there's this one Gentile whom God has caused this storm to be thrown at them. Wouldn't they have put up their hands and said, you want to go into the sea? That must be God's will. Sure, we'll throw you into the sea. You're evil anyway. We'll just throw you into the sea and we're one less person, one less Gentile person in this world. Jonah's attitude and the Ninevites, or the Gentiles, sorry, the sailors, differ in so many ways. Anyway, let's get this on. Almost done. Here at verse 15 and 16, note this. There's irony in great grace. They took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The irony is this. Despite Jonah's best efforts, he can't run away from the will of God. Despite his best efforts, he makes all the sailors on the ship converts to Judaism. He's a mission work to them. That's what he's running away from. And he's doing it. It happens again, but yeah. They had started out by worshiping other gods, and now they're offering sacrifices to the Lord. And now the sovereignty of God is working. Powerful. It's working in this book. It works throughout this book. The sovereignty of God is written through this book over and over again. I will have my way, says the Lord. It's working despite Jonah's rebellion, despite his prophet's rebellion. Don't miss the blessing of being part of God's redemption. Verse 17 ends this way. The mercy of the Lord, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. I said in the beginning, God helps, or God interferes. God comes into Jonah's life once with the sending of the storm. This is the second time. God will come in four more times to keep his prophet on track. And literally it says here that God provided a fish. It's just the same word that's used when God provides a plant to come over Jonah to protect him from the heat. God provides a fish for Jonah. That's what we'll be talking about tonight. This is what I'll end with, though. Before we're too harsh on this prophet Jonah, but we have to remember that he is also a man like ourselves. The judgment on us not always is this. We're very good at our doctrines. We're very good at getting them right. We're very good at knowing what this must be the Lord's will. This must be what God is planning in this world. Who am I to interfere in God's great plan for this world? So I'll just sit back and reserve myself. Rather, the call is for us to interact, to use what we have been given as a reason to be active for our faith in Jesus Christ, and to be passionate about bringing that message to others. It is tough living it out. There's that saying, you can walk the walk, but can you talk the talk? Or can you talk the talk, can you walk the walk? It's true. It's hard for anyone, even us. We all have a calling to be a light to our neighbors, whoever they are. Yet how easy it is to listen to that first excuse in our heads, to turn away and walk in the opposite direction. far easier it is than to say anything else about yourself, to say anything about the fact that Jesus is living in you, to say anything about the fact that you're called to be a light. We need to remember what Jonah forgot, namely that all of us are God's children. All of us are God's children. Simply because God's grace and His mercy has come upon us. We didn't do anything. Only God's grace and mercy. That's actually tonight's message. As we learn a message, as Jonah is going to learn a lesson from the belly of a big fish. So I hope you will come back, because Jonah's got a lot more lessons to learn to tonight, where we see Christ in the sign of Jonah. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we've heard your words, and now apply them to our hearts. We are all Christians. None of us have lived out this life perfectly, Father, and you know these things. Well, Lord, you know these things, but help us to continually search out your word in our own hearts, to find the places where we lack, and to search out the ways in which we can serve you better than we did the day before. May the love of Christ then fill our hearts to continue to search after you in that way. May we not be ignorant like Jonah was, but may we more and more seek out to be a light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Before we take up our offerings, let us turn once again in our Psalter hymnals and stand to sing the words of number 426. All the verses of number 426. The opportunity to give of our tithe and offerings. The offering for this morning is for the building fund. Thank you. Yeah, I guess for you younger ones, you have your Sunday school classes afterwards, so remember that. Have a nice smile for your teacher, I guess. Other than that, anything else? Let's rise to receive the benediction of our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord, may you bless us and may you keep us, and may you continue to make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May you turn your face toward us and continue to give us your peace. Both now and forevermore, we pray these things. Amen.